Hey everybody, welcome back for another deep dive. Today we're going way back.
Yeah.
You know, to that pivotal moment in Christian history.
Oh yeah.
Simon Peter's bold declaration about Jesus.
Definitely a big moment.
Yeah. You sent over this article, Understanding Simon Peter's Declaration, the Confession of Faith, in Matthew 16:16. And I have to admit, I'm really curious to see what insights we can uncover together.
Well, it's a passage that sparked, you know, a lot of debate and interpretation over the centuries. There's so many layers here, so hopefully we can shed some new light on it, on its significance.
Yeah, okay. So just to set the scene for our listeners,
we're
talking about that moment when Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?"
Right, right.
And Peter steps up with this incredible answer.
He does. He says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God."
Right.
And, you know, as straightforward as that might sound, those words carry a ton of weight, both historically and theologically.
I've always wondered about that term, Messiah. It seems so loaded with meaning. What would have been going through Peter's mind when he used it?
Well, to understand that, we need to go back to the Jewish context of the time. Messiah comes from the Hebrew Mashiach, meaning anointed one.
Okay.
And in ancient Israel, kings, priests, even prophets were anointed with oil as a symbol of being chosen by God for a special purpose.
Oh, okay. So people were already expecting a Messiah.
Yes.
So what kind of Messiah were they looking for?
That's where it gets really interesting. There wasn't just one.
Right.
You know, clear-cut expectation. Some people were hoping for a political liberator, someone to overthrow Roman rule and restore Israel's independence. They envisioned a powerful warrior king like David of old.
So a very earthly political kind of savior.
Exactly. But then you had others who were more focused on spiritual renewal. They longed for a Messiah who would usher in a new era of righteousness, peace, and justice. Someone who would fulfill the prophecies about a righteous branch of David, who would rule with wisdom and compassion.
So two very different visions of what the Messiah would be like.
Yeah, and there were even more nuanced interpretations, you know, circulating among different groups. For instance, some scholars believe that there were messianic expectations connected to the priestly line rather than just the Davidic kingship.
Okay, so Peter drops this bombshell declaration calling Jesus the Messiah.
Yeah.
Was he aligning himself with one of these specific views?
That's what's so fascinating about it, is that Peter's statement doesn't neatly fit into any one box. By calling Jesus Messiah, he's tapping into that deep longing for a savior figure.
Yeah.
But as Jesus's ministry unfolds, it becomes clear that his mission transcends those narrow political or even purely spiritual categories.
He's fulfilling those expectations in a way that people weren't necessarily expecting.
Exactly. And that's part of what makes this declaration so powerful. It's a moment of recognition, but it's also a moment that opens up a whole new understanding of what Messiah could mean.
Okay. And what about that second part of Peter's statement?
Right.
Son of the living God.
Yes.
There's obviously a lot packed into that phrase too, right?
Absolutely. In the ancient Jewish world, sonship wasn't simply a biological concept.
Right.
It signified a unique relationship, especially when talking about God. Think of it this way. A king's son isn't just some random kid.
Yeah.
He embodies his father's authority and, in a sense, represents the father himself.
So it's about inheritance, carrying on a legacy.
Yes.
But also having a special connection to the source of that power.
Exactly. And when applied to God, the title son carries even greater weight. It suggests a level of intimacy, authority, and divine representation that sets Jesus apart. And the emphasis on the living God is also crucial here.
What do you mean by that?
Well, the Israelites believed in Yahweh, the God who is active and engaged in the world, in contrast to the lifeless idols worshipped by other cultures.
Right.
Calling Jesus the Son of the living God emphasizes his connection to this dynamic, powerful deity.
So it's not just any God. It's the God who created the universe, who intervenes in history, who makes covenants with his people.
Exactly. And remember, this declaration is taking place in Caesarea Philippi, a region known for its pagan temples and worship of Greek gods.
I hadn't even thought about the setting. That makes Peter's statement even more striking.
It does.
It's like he's drawing a line in the sand saying, this is who I believe in, even surrounded by all these other deities.
That's a great point. It speaks to the boldness of his confession. And the location also adds another layer of meaning to the term Son of God.
How so?
Caesarea Philippi was dedicated to the worship of the god Pan, who was believed to be the son of Hermes. So you have this interesting parallel emerging.
Right.
Peter is essentially saying Jesus is the true Son of God, challenging the very foundations of the pagan belief system that dominated that place.
Wow, I never would have caught that connection.
Yeah.
So even the location is adding to the drama and significance of the moment.
It really is.
Yeah.
And it's not just the location. The timing of this declaration within the gospel narrative is also really important.
What do you mean?
Well, right after Peter makes this confession,
yeah.
Jesus begins to speak more openly about his suffering, death, and resurrection. It's as if Peter's recognition of Jesus' true identity unlocks a new phase of Jesus' ministry. He can now reveal his full mission, even though it leads to the cross.
So this one statement from Peter has all these ripple effects. It's shaping the narrative.
It is.
It's revealing deeper truths, and it's setting the stage for what's to come.
It's a pivotal moment, no doubt about it. And it's a moment that raises a whole bunch of questions for us to explore further.
Of course.
For example, how does this confession shape Peter's own journey?
Right.
How does it impact the development of the early church? And perhaps most importantly, what does it mean for us today?
Those are great questions.
Yeah.
And luckily, we have plenty of time to dive into those. Let's take a moment to gather our thoughts and then jump right back into this fascinating deep dive.
Sounds good.
Okay, so we've established that Peter's confession was a pretty big deal. It had all these layers of meaning connected to the historical context, Jewish expectations about the Messiah.
Right.
And even the physical location where it all went down. But now I'm curious to dig into what happens after this pivotal moment.
Yeah.
How does this confession shape Peter's own life and the trajectory of the early church?
Yeah. Well, you're right to point out that this isn't just a static event.
Right.
It sets things in motion. And for Peter, it's the beginning of an incredible journey.
Yes.
One filled with challenges, growth, and ultimately a leadership role that would help shape the future of Christianity.
You mentioned earlier that there were different ideas floating around about what the Messiah would be like.
Yeah.
Now that Peter has publicly declared Jesus as the Messiah,
yeah.
How does that play out in the real world?
Well, it's definitely not smooth sailing.
Yeah.
Remember, this is a time of intense social and political upheaval.
Right.
The Roman Empire is in control. And there are a lot of different factions within Judaism itself. So Peter's declaration isn't just a theological statement. It's a potential powder keg.
So he's stepping into a very volatile situation. What kind of challenges does he face?
Well, on the one hand, you have the religious authorities, the Pharisees and Sadducees, who see Jesus as a threat to their power and influence. They're constantly trying to discredit him, trap him in his words, and ultimately get rid of him. And once Jesus is crucified, that opposition doesn't just disappear. It's directed at his followers, including Peter.
Talk about a hostile work environment.
Yeah.
But Peter doesn't back down, does he?
No, not at all. In fact, it's almost as if this confession has emboldened him. He becomes this fearless preacher spreading the message of Jesus despite the risks.
Our article mentions that Peter plays a key role in the Pentecost event.
Yeah.
Can you remind us what happens there and how it connects to Peter's development?
Absolutely. Pentecost is described in the book of Acts, and it's considered this pivotal moment for the early church. Mm. It takes place about 50 days after Jesus' resurrection. The disciples are gathered together in Jerusalem, and suddenly the Holy Spirit descends upon them, empowering them to speak in other languages.
Wow. That's quite an image.
It's incredibly symbolic.
Yeah.
And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, steps forward and delivers this powerful sermon to a diverse crowd of Jews from all over the Roman Empire. He explains who Jesus is, connecting his death and resurrection to ancient prophecies and declaring that he is the long-awaited Messiah.
So it's almost like Peter is picking up where Jesus left off.
Mm-hmm.
But now he's infused with this new power and boldness.
Precisely. And the results are astounding. The book of Acts tells us that thousands of people were converted that day, drawn to Peter's message and the evidence of the Holy Spirit's power.
That's amazing. It sounds like Peter's confession wasn't just a one-time thing.
No.
It was something that profoundly shaped his understanding of Jesus and fueled his mission to share that understanding with the world.
It's a great example of how faith isn't just about intellectual assent.
Right.
It's about lived experience, about being transformed by an encounter with the divine. And for Peter, that transformation is evident in his actions, his preaching, and his willingness to face persecution for the sake of the gospel.
But as inspiring as that is, I'm guessing it wasn't all triumphs and miracles.
Right.
Our article also talks about the challenges Peter faced, the opposition he encountered, and even his own moments of doubt and failure.
You're right. Peter's journey is far from a simple straight line. In fact, his story resonates with us precisely because it's so human.
Yeah.
So relatable. He's not some flawless superhero of the faith. He makes mistakes. He struggles with fear, And he even denies knowing Jesus in the hours leading up to the crucifixion.
That's a detail that always stuck with me. It's hard to imagine how someone who had made such a bold confession could then turn around and deny Jesus.
It's a stark reminder that even the most devoted followers can stumble. But what's remarkable about Peter is that he doesn't let those moments of weakness define him. He learns from his mistakes, he repents, and he gets back up, continuing to follow Jesus' call, even when it's difficult.
It's like his faith becomes even stronger through those trials.
Yeah.
It's tested, it's refined, but it doesn't break.
Exactly. And those struggles actually become part of his testimony, part of what makes him such a compelling leader in the early church. He can empathize with the doubts and fears of others because he's been there himself.
It makes him more human, more relatable.
And that authenticity is crucial for building trust and connection, especially in a community that's facing persecution and opposition. Peter doesn't pretend to have all the answers. He doesn't shy away from the hard questions. He's willing to wrestle with doubt and uncertainty alongside his fellow believers.
So he's not just this distant figure of authority dictating dogma from on high.
Right.
He's down in the trenches with everyone else, figuring things out as they go along.
That's a great way to put it. And that approach, that willingness to be vulnerable and authentic, is part of what makes him such an effective leader. People are drawn to his honesty, his passion, and his unwavering commitment to Jesus, even when he doesn't fully understand everything that's happening.
That's such an important reminder for us today. It's okay to have questions, to wrestle with doubt, to admit when we're struggling. It doesn't diminish our faith. It can actually make it stronger.
Absolutely. And in a world that often demands perfection and conformity, Peter's example is incredibly liberating. He shows us that faith is a journey, not a destination.
Yeah.
It's a process of growth, learning, and even failing forward.
So we've seen how Peter's confession sets him on this remarkable path filled with challenges and triumphs, doubts, and deep conviction.
Right.
But I'm also curious about the broader impact of his declaration. How did it shape the way early Christians understood Jesus in their own faith?
That's a great question. And to answer that, we need to look at how Peter's confession was interpreted within the emerging Christian communities. Because as Christianity spread beyond its Jewish roots and encountered different cultures and worldviews, that simple statement, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," took on new layers of meaning and sparked a lot of debate.
Okay, so let's dive into those different interpretations. Our article mentions that there are at least three main perspectives: Catholic, Protestant, and liberal Christian. Can you give us a quick overview of each one and how they approach Peter's confession? Okay, I'm ready for this theological crash course. Hit me with those different interpretations of Peter's confession.
All right, well, let's start with the Catholic perspective. They place a strong emphasis on Peter's role as the rock,
right,
upon which Jesus builds his church.
That's from Matthew 16.18.
Right.
Where Jesus says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church."
Exactly. That passage is central to the Catholic understanding of Peter's authority. They see his confession as the foundation,
yeah,
not only for his own leadership, but for the entire structure of the church. They believe that Jesus gave Peter a unique role as the first pope, and that this authority has been passed down through an unbroken line of successors to the present day.
So for Catholics, Peter's confession isn't just about his personal faith.
Right.
It's about establishing the very foundation of the church's hierarchy.
Precisely. They view the Pope as the successor of Peter, and therefore as the head of the church on earth, holding the keys to the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, so that's a pretty significant interpretation,
mm-hmm.
and it's obviously shaped Catholic theology for centuries. What about the Protestant view? How do they differ?
Protestants generally take a different approach to Matthew 16.18. They often argue that the rock Jesus refers to isn't Peter himself, but rather the confession that Peter just made.
Okay.
The truth that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God.
So they shift the focus from Peter as an individual to the content of his declaration.
Right. For many Protestants, the emphasis is on the personal aspect of faith. They see Peter's confession as a model for all believers.
Okay.
Called to personally acknowledge and embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. They believe that salvation comes through a direct relationship with Christ, not through any intermediary or church structure.
That makes sense. It aligns with the Protestant emphasis on the Bible as the ultimate authority and the priesthood of all believers.
Exactly. They believe that every individual has the right and responsibility to read and interpret Scripture for themselves and to come to their own understanding of faith.
Okay. So we've got the Catholic view, which emphasizes the church's authority, and the Protestant view, which highlights individual faith. What about the liberal Christian perspective? What's their take on all of this?
Liberal Christians tend to approach the text with a more historical, critical lens. They're interested in understanding the cultural and historical context in which these words were spoken.
So they're digging into the background.
Yes.
The political and social realities of the time to see how that might have influenced the meaning.
Exactly. For instance, they might point out that the term Messiah had different connotations in first century Judaism than it does today.
Right.
They might also explore how early Christians grappled with the implications of Jesus's divinity and how that understanding evolved over time.
It sounds like they're less concerned with establishing a fixed doctrine and more interested in exploring the text as a historical document, trying to understand what it meant to the people who first heard it.
That's a good way to put it. They're open to multiple interpretations, and they see the Bible as a living document that continues to speak to us in new ways as our understanding of history and culture evolves.
It's fascinating how one short statement can generate such a wide range of interpretations.
Yeah.
It really shows how complex and multifaceted faith can be.
It does. And you know, that's part of what makes studying the Bible so rewarding.
Yeah.
There's always more to discover. New layers of meaning to uncover.
It's not just about finding the right answer.
Right.
It's about engaging in the conversation, wrestling with the ideas, and allowing our understanding to grow and deepen over time.
Well said. And I think Peter's own journey embodies that idea. He started with one understanding of what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah. But that understanding was challenged and refined through his experiences, his successes, his failures, his encounters with the risen Christ.
It's like his faith was a constant work in progress.
Yeah.
Evolving and deepening throughout his life.
Exactly. And I think that's something we can all relate to. Our faith isn't static. It's a journey, a process of growth and transformation. And Peter's story reminds us that it's okay to have questions, to doubt, to wrestle with difficult concepts.
It's those struggles that can ultimately lead us to a deeper, more authentic faith.
Absolutely. And as we come to the end of this deep dive,
yeah,
I think it's important to circle back to where we started. That simple but profound question that Jesus posed to his disciples. Who do you say that I am?
It's a question that continues to echo through the centuries, challenging us to examine our own beliefs and to grapple with the implications of who we believe Jesus is.
And there's no easy answer. It's a question that requires us to engage with our faith on a personal level,
right,
to search the scriptures, to listen to the voices of tradition, and to be open to the movement of the Spirit in our lives.
And as we wrestle with that question, we might find ourselves drawn to one particular interpretation, or we might embrace a more nuanced perspective. But the important thing is to keep asking the question, to keep seeking understanding, and to allow our faith to be a source of guidance and inspiration on our own unique journeys.
Well said.
Well, I think that's a perfect note to end on. A huge thank you to our expert for guiding us through this incredibly insightful deep dive into Simon Peter's confession.
It's been my pleasure. Always a joy to explore these timeless stories and uncover the wisdom they hold for us today.
And to our listeners, thank you for joining us on this journey of discovery. Keep exploring, keep questioning, and keep seeking truth. Until next time, happy diving.